The question that I want us to kind of think about, dwell on, is do we trust God? And I know we could ask that and immediately go, well, yeah, we trust God. I think it's a harder question to really dwell on and say, do we trust God? I think in our study of what we've been seeing in the book of Ezekiel, I think most everybody that was left back in Jerusalem would have just affirmed strongly, yes, we trust in the Lord. And then, of course, all of the punishment was coming their way, and they just didn't get it because they really didn't trust the Lord. They were not obedient in their trust. And I think that's part of the point we need to stress, is not just that we acquiesce to a concept of we believe in God's existence, we trust that God has said some things about heaven. Now what? You know, there are people who think once they've been saved, whatever that might mean, they're always going to be saved, doesn't matter how life goes. It's just once saved, always saved. And we might argue strongly against that. I think the scriptures are very clear that no, just because you have been saved doesn't mean there is no potential at all for you to lose it. Galatians 5 is a good place to go to, but there are other passages. Even with Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, I mean, you got that going on where he apparently did not have faith enough, and Peter rebukes him and says, you need to pray. It wasn't anything more than you need to pray because you've been saved and, you know, that's that. He says, you need to pray so you won't lose your soul. So there is that possibility. And then the point is simple enough, like the song, Trust and Obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But it starts with trust. Trust, I think, goes right along with obedience. There are a lot of people who say they love Jesus. There are a lot of people who say they trust God, but they don't show it in their lives. And that's where we need to change things. If we look and examine ourselves as we've just partaking of the Lord's Supper, that's exactly what the design of the supper is, not just in a memorial sense of remembering what Jesus has done, but remembering why he has done what he has done. Why did the Son of God die that death? Galatians 3 tells us very clearly he died that death to release us from the curse of the law. And so he became a curse for us. We'll look at that passage here in just a few minutes. In Romans chapter 10, I have the two verses here, or the three verses here in front of you, verse 16 and 17. Romans 10, 16, 17. We all know verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. But in verse 16, leading up into that, and then the full context closes in chapter 14, and actually, I would say it goes into the first few verses of chapter 15, so it's broad. That's all I'm trying to say. Paul asks, have they not all, but they have not all, that's a more emphatic statement, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, and this is from Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And the idea is the word about Christ. This is the salvation that comes and how it comes. But, verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. And that's a different context, but still his conclusion is because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now that's a general statement, but that's exactly what Paul's getting to when he starts what he says in Romans 10, 17 about faith coming from hearing and hearing from or through the word of Christ. It comes by means of the words that Christ himself spoke or Christ's words about himself. Here's the point. If it's not from faith, it is sin. So there are people who do things and they don't really believe in it. I think that works both ways. Whether it's the way where we're doing something just because that's what we're supposed to do and we don't really have faith in it. Can a person be baptized and not be saved? I think yes. I think a person can go through the very motion of being baptized, even in the right way, being immersed in water, and yet, you know, in their own minds, they don't think it's anything, so it isn't anything. You know, just because we do things in a certain way, it may not be that we have faith mixed in with all that. And that's kind of the point that the writer of Hebrews is going to make. In Hebrews chapter 10, the very end of that, he talks about how we are not going to draw back to destruction. We're not that way. We have faith, and our faith saves us. And so He'll define faith as the substance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Now, the word substance, I think most of us, we think of that maybe as a substantive thing. This is the substance, you know, like if you go to a store and they're offering some sort of a sample, you know, they have samples of whatever meat, you know, and you go and you take a sample. It's been cut off from a larger piece, but the sample represents the piece, you know. If it's a T-bone steak, that's pretty good stuff right there. You have a sample of it, it should be just like the whole. And I think that's kind of the idea that some people come with substance, that faith is the substance. It's like a sample of. No, the word here literally means that which stands underneath. So if you have a different word, because I know some translations, the ESV says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I'm not going to say that's entirely inaccurate. They've chosen to do that. They're not the only ones to have done that. But literally the word is substance. It means that which stands underneath. It supports. Why do we hope in heaven at all? Why trust God at all? Well, because of the hope of heaven. How do we know about that? Well, the other day I was standing out and I saw the sunset. There's no way you got that from the sunset. Well, I was looking at this beautiful tree. No, trees don't convey that. The very word of God conveyed that. Faith comes, again, by hearing, and hearing through or by means of the word of Christ. So faith itself, the very word that comes from God, is that which supports the idea of our hope. Faith is the substance. It's a weird way of saying just substance, but it's substance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, I know there are people who argue that faith alone, right? And so we go to another extreme, stupidly, and say, well, no, faith and works, we're working. Well, both propositions are entirely wrong. Faith by itself is dead, James 2. But if you're just working your way in, Romans 4 says then God owes you, and God doesn't owe anybody. So we're not working just because we know we're going to earn something. We trust God, therefore we obey Him. The obedience isn't working as if I'm doing this because I'm doing this and He's going to owe me at the end of the day or the end of life. God says what to do. We do it because we trust Him and we trust His promises. And if we consider that working into heaven, then we're wrong because the motivation for our doing it is wrong. God's grace isn't about here's an employer, and he just wants some employees, and so, oh, we're going to do some work for him, we're going to do good work for him, and then when we die, we go to heaven because that's our reward of payment. It is a gift. Ephesians 2 actually tells us. It is a gift of God. Gifts don't come where we've paid that price. It's a gift. Someone else has taken care of all that. And so we trust him. And we do what he says. We'll talk more about Ephesians 2, Lord willing, tonight. We've got that in our outline for tonight. So for the moment, let's turn to James 2. Because I think most of us know James 2. We know the argument of James that faith without works is dead. And he's right. There's no way to say, well, he's not exactly, but he's right. Faith without works is dead. And what Paul will say, and we'll read what Paul says in Galatians 3. I've chosen a little bit of a different context here. We'll get to in just a minute in Galatians 3 rather than Romans 4, 5, and 6. James chapter 2, to start everything off with, he says in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? That's the question, but he answers it very quickly. Can that faith save him? Now, I know some of your translations just say, can faith save him? They're missing a very important word. The question isn't, can faith save? It's, can that faith that has no works, can that faith save? A person says he has faith. Oh, yeah, I believe. Here's a simple thing. Guy comes running in here and says, fire! And we all, whoa, we'll wake up. And then we go, I don't smell any smoke. And he may go on screaming about it and maybe acting weird. And we're all like, just to make him shut up, we're like, yeah, we believe you. Go on. Nobody really believes that. I remember when I was in school, has anybody actually had a fire in school where you tested over and over, right, through the years for fire alarms? We had tornado alarms, all that. which I never understood, the tornado, go hide under your desk, which wasn't nailed to the floor anyway. I don't know, just the way it was. We actually had a fire. When I was in high school, a kid decided to, it's a long story, but the short of it is he was smoking in the bathroom, shouldn't have been, tried to flush it, and what was already in the can was a bunch of toilet paper, and it caught fire because all of it wasn't wet. Long, kind of cruel sort of story, but we had a fire. And guess what? The alarms went off and everybody's screaming fire, and we all just sat there. And the reason we did is because we didn't smell smoke. And we had just, like the day or two before, it was really close and had a fire alarm. We're like, phew. Well, then everybody actually came in and people are like, it's actually a fire, you know, and okay. Then we responded. We responded. Faith doesn't just say they believe certain things to be so, but then doesn't do anything. And that's James' ultimate argument. Can that faith that says it has no works, or that says it is a faith but doesn't have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and he's lacking daily food, and one of you just says to them, go in peace, be warm, be full, without giving him things he needs for the body, then what good is that? It's not a hard question to figure out that, well, it's no good at all. So faith also by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one, you do well. Even demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? I mean, demons believe, but there's no change in who they are. They don't, it scares them. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, faith was active along with his works, and that is like right beside them, and faith was completed by his works. In other words, faith was incomplete without. And the scripture was fulfilled that says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Why? Because he did something. He responded in faith. He trusted what God was saying. He was actually called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? That shows that she really did believe. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Can you imagine Rahab in Jericho? And she has the spies, and the guys looking for the spies come, and they come to her door, and she says, well, they're right there. Well, I thought you said you believed what we said. Well, I do, but not that much. I don't want to lose my family. That's not faith, and that's the point. Look over in Galatians 3. Because Paul, not only in Romans, as is famously argued and should be argued, Romans 4 is a very good passage, talking about Abraham and talking about the faith he had in God. He had faith enough to believe even after he got the Son of promise that God could raise him from the dead. And we're told that in Hebrews 11. We're told that even in Romans 4. So here in Galatians 3, starting in verse 5, Paul writes this, that in verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit of God to you and works miracles among you, is he doing it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Hearing with faith. That's the same Greek phrase actually in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is of faith, or it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture that foresaw God would justify Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. It was all the way back to Genesis 12. And so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law, they're under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law and do them. Now he's talking, of course, about the old covenant law between Moses and Israel. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from, in other words, he purchased us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written that cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now let's skip on down to verse 24 just for context and time. In verse 24, so then the law was our guardian till Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian or a tutor, some translations say. It's the same idea. In Christ, you're all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were what? Baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. If the argument is so clear that only faith, then Paul could have very easily said, in Christ you're all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as believed, he doesn't say that though, as many of you as were baptized, because faith trust obeys. I mean, it's just, do you believe? Then you're going to behave in the way that shows faith. You know, it's simple in a lot of ways. If a guy says he's a fan of a certain sport and he knows nothing about it, he's not really a fan of it at all. I mean, I've been in situations like when we lived in Virginia, you know, there were car racing guys. And I remember, and I know I've told you all the story before, we had one of the guys that was really good. He had an old Ford something. I don't know. It was just an old car. It was really fast. And he had done all these things, and he was showing me, and I probably had this totally blank look, like I was trying to pretend like I knew what he was talking about, but I had no clue, really. And he, knowing everything, looks at me and goes, you have no idea what I'm talking about. I do not. And so he explained some things. Okay. Months later, my dad's there. Went through the whole thing, and he looks at me, James does, and he goes, your dad knows nothing about this. No, he doesn't. And the only reason I did is I'd been taught. I really didn't know much more than what I'd been taught, you know. But this is it. If people can say they have faith, we live in a world where people claim faith. We have politicians who say, I believe in God, I'm a good, fill in that blank. And that group is like, no, they don't do anything of what we say. We live in a time in which it's popular for people to claim things and just don't have any proof to the claim. If I claimed to be Superman, y'all would laugh at me if I really was firm in my belief, saying it out loud, right? Just really claiming, I'm Superman. The real problem I suffer with now is there's no place for me to change, you know? There's no telephone booth. Now what do? The proof would be leaping tall buildings in a single bound and faster than a speeding bullet and all this kind of thing. I don't remember all that was said because that was way back then, but it's foolishness. In Mark 2, let's stop for a minute. I don't have that in this passage. But look back to Mark chapter 2 for just a moment. It's raining nice and hard. We have nowhere to go yet. Mark chapter 2, and don't fear that I'm going to keep on preaching if it just keeps on raining. That's not that either. In Mark 2, we have Jesus healing a man who's paralyzed. He can't do anything. If you know anybody who's ever been paralyzed for any length of time, I mean, not just a day. If they've been paralyzed for a week or two, you can start seeing atrophy. If they've been that way for years, if not their entire lives, there's no way to fake it. There's no way any of us could say, well, I haven't been able to move my legs for months, and we're all looking at everybody going, well, it looks like you've got toned legs of some kind. We know what a person who hasn't ever been able to walk or move because they're paralyzed, they look like they're paralyzed. Something's wrong. So we read that when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. You can imagine the distraction. You hear people up there, and you're hearing, yeah, there's got to be. I mean, I think of things like this because there's humanity in the Bible. I mean, there's no way to hide this. If you're in a hut sort of like thing, and not a huge old house, but big enough for a lot of people to be there, and it's crowded, super crowded, nobody can get in. And then you see maybe there's a little bit of a window, maybe not. If there's not, you hear noise, and maybe near Jesus, everybody's looking up like, what in the world? In my office back here, was it last week or the week before, an iguana got into the ceiling. Yeah, it was so stinking distracting. I'm whacking on the ceiling and It's running all over the place. Finally, it found its way out. Don't know how it got in. Don't know how it got out. I'm just glad it did, because I was like, I'm not going to be able to be in this room ever. Always afraid it's going to fall through, to be honest with you. And then what? So there's a distraction. There's noise. And Jesus sees their faith. And it would not just be the man who's paralyzed, but all of them. I mean, that's what he's saying. And they couldn't get near. Verse 4, made an opening, let down the bed. Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes sitting there questioned in their hearts, "Why does this man say this? He's blaspheming. No one can forgive but God." And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned thus within themselves, said, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and take up your bed and walk'?" Now, I know you and I may argue one way or the other. I think it was easier for him to say, "Take up your bed and walk." That's physical. Because only God can forgive sins. And that is exactly his point. To prove to them that he could do both things, he did both things right in front of them. So, verse 10, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, "You need to sit here on the front row." He says, "You go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out in front of all of them, so that they were amazed and glorified God and said, "We never saw anything like this." Now, that's just to show he could have made all the claims in the world over and again how he is the Son of God. He proved it when he needed to. And there were times he said, "I'm not going to do anything because you don't want to believe." And so when Paul is making the argument in Galatians 3:24, going through to the end of the chapter, we have a guardian that is the law that brings us through to Jesus, and we come to him by faith. And we are baptized. And there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free. There's no male and female. You're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to, just like he says, heirs according to promise. In Hebrews 11, let's look at the snapshot we have here of Abraham. Abraham truly is an amazing personality. He's not a perfect personality. He lied when he found it to be a convenience. He did not always choose the right thing to do. That was, I guess if you want to call it the infamous things he would do, that's something he did a few times. Here in Hebrews 11, starting there, verse 8, "By faith," I want you to notice this, "by faith Abraham obeyed." What? I thought faith is all you need, faith alone. I mean, I've had people... Faith, what? And we read a passage like this, and it's like the world crumbles around them, because by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. I know we go through a lot of things in life by faith, but I don't know that any of us could say, "Well, I went out, didn't know where I was going." By faith he went to live in the land of promises, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He goes on talking about the faith of Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was well past the age, since she considered him faithful who promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, how would you like that said about you? Him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. God did something through a practically dead man. I mean, that's what the writer is saying. Romans 4, Paul says the same thing in that context. Now look at verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered." He did what? He did something. The verb would be, "By faith Abraham offered." Verse 8, "By faith he obeyed." And verse 17, "By faith Abraham offered." He offered up Isaac, and he was the one who had received the promise, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said through Isaac, "Your offspring will be named." He considered, he actually thought, that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, we're not told in Genesis anything like that. It's just the fact that both Hebrews and Paul over in Romans 4 say that very clearly. And so what we need, if you will, is that leap of faith. A leap. What I'm talking about is doing the thing that seems so beyond us. Having faith is more than just nodding one's head and bringing a Bible along and reading along and that kind of thing. Faith means we're living it in the theater. We're out there, you know, living it. And I'm not preaching just to y'all. That's to me too. It's a hard thing. It's easy to read things, and it's easy for us to go, yeah, that's right. But then, you know, rubber meeting road and difficulties come and we're like, now what? The illustration of the tightrope over Niagara Falls, there was a French dude. I can't remember his name. I went to look him up and I thought, yeah, it doesn't matter because I probably couldn't pronounce the guy's name. But back in the early 20th century, he actually went over Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And you know, if some idiot's doing that, there are a lot of other people are going to walk up going, we're going to watch. Why? Because he might fall. And we all, I mean, or he might not. You know, it's just one of those crazy things. And apparently he did this often enough in different places because that's what he did to make a living, basically. And so he does it. I've read in some of the places that he would have somebody in the crowd who would raise their hands to join him and he would do it. And then here comes the punchline where, you know, do you believe I could do this with someone on my back? And everybody applauds because they want to see that, right? And then when he points at someone in the crowd, well, then you, get on my back. And they're all like dispersing, running, because that's more than I really want to do. I'd probably be one of those in the front row. Yeah, I do it. Yeah, okay, well, then you, get on my back. Yeah, no, that's not going to happen. Maybe him, you know, he points to somebody else. No, you want him? Yeah, he'll go. What are we going to do? Are we going to do the thing that God is telling us to do or not? Let's look over in Acts 10. We're going to close here in just a minute with a couple, just a couple more passages. In Acts chapter 10, we have the apostle Peter, he's preaching to Cornelius' house. They're Gentiles. This is the first time that the gospel is preached to the Gentiles in fullness. Peter is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He does that in Jerusalem, and he does it here with Cornelius. And so in chapter 10, verse 34, after he's been miraculously brought to Cornelius through a vision that Cornelius has. It's interesting, Cornelius has a vision. He's not saved through the vision. He's not saved through that angelic vision, actually. He's not saved by everybody saying he's a good guy. He's not even saved with Peter coming in. He's saved by hearing of the gospel and obedience to it. And here we're going to read about it. Verse 34, Acts 10. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is acceptable to him is saved. What? Every nation, whoever fears and does. That's what it is. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of the peace through Jesus, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened through all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John, how God anointed Jesus. And he'll go on making this full argument. I really want to catch up to in verse 42 where he says that he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, there are a lot of so-called churches. There are gatherings of religious people in this country and the world today who, if this passage was read, would stop at verse 43. They're done. The Spirit of God isn't done, but they are because they have a theology that says you're only saved by faith. And you see, Peter preached to him faith and said, all the prophets bear witness that whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Again, the Spirit of God doesn't stop. Let's read 44 through the end of the chapter. While Peter was still saying these things, what things? Well, again, believing in him, receiving forgiveness. While saying those things, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because, what? The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. They were hearing them. We're told exactly what it is, by the way. They were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. You go back to Acts 2. That's exactly what happened with the Jews, remember? The apostles stand, they start speaking in tongues that everybody understood, and their accusation was, well, they're drunk. Because that makes sense, right? Drunk people speak foreign languages they don't know. They may speak gibberish, but they don't speak a foreign language they don't know. Well, that was the explanation offered here. These who were part of that say, this happened to us. And in verse 46, Peter declared, I'm overemphasizing that, it sounded weird to say, declared, sorry. It's not just that he looks to see what's going on and just says something. He makes a declaration. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? We, the circumcised, going all the way back to Acts 2. So what does he do? Verse 48. Well, verse 44, he had already said that whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. But the Spirit interrupted Peter because while he was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on him. And it was a sign to the circumcision that they knew something was going on and that they'd been accepted, because that's the point. And in verse 48, you can see the word there. He didn't suggest to them. He didn't advise them. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay for some days. Peter doesn't go, you've all been saved. Now, since we're here, we should, it'd be good if we get baptized. That's the insanity of people who just ignore the word. Again, verse 44, a lot of folks just stop. They're done. Or verse 43, they're done. You read on just in this context. They were baptized. And he didn't suggest or advise. He commanded baptism. And that's the point we need to get to. Unapologetically. Verse 47, as I was saying, goes back to 2:4, where they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And by the way, every time, which it's only three times, that this happens, it's tongue speaking. You can look in Acts 8 with the Samaritans. Same thing. Same exact thing. And it's amazing to me. People today want to make it what it's not. I want to close with a passage in Hebrews chapter 6. And the point that I want to make, if you go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 through 20, 11 through to the end of the chapter there, the writer makes the point connected with Abraham. It's not just here's another passage, but again with Abraham. Hebrews 6, verse 11 through 20, faith trusts the one who commands. That's the point I want to make. Because the one who commands keeps his promises. That's the point. It's not just he's making commands, I am God. And so you need to do these things. We're like, this doesn't make any sense. Well, he's God, though. Okay. Even today, people give commands that may seem a little weird. I know, the guys who go through recruitment and stuff in military probably dig a lot of holes. They dig latrines and then fill them up. I had one recruit was complaining, and he was with a few others that was basically saying, this week, you know what we did? We dug a latrine like every day, 10 times a day, and we'd fill it right back up. And then we'd redo it. Well, they're trying to train a few things, but one is discipline, physical discipline, and another thing is you follow orders, not asking you to think. God is not that way. God isn't just saying, I don't want you thinking, I just want you doing. It's not God. Christianity, true Christianity, is a thinking man's religion. I'll show you, verse 11. We desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope till the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, talk about bringing out your trump card, saying, here's the number one example. When he made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtain the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, I know it's hard for people sometimes to agree with the statement, and the reason I say that is because everybody we've ever known has backed on something. On something at some point. I'm not saying everybody's lied, but everybody at some point has said, I will do this, and they don't do that. It is impossible for God to lie. And we, therefore, who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement because of two things. His promise, his oath, to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he'll go on talking about that. The faith that he wants us to have, the faith that God wants us to have, the faith that the writer of Hebrews, Paul in Galatians 3 is wanting us to have is a faith that obeys. As we read earlier, by faith Abraham obeyed, Hebrews 11:8, and then in verse 17, by faith he offered up Isaac. Verse 8's easy. By faith, Abraham obeyed. I've always been fascinated when folks are like, well, James, who says faith without works is dead, contradicts Paul. No, Paul said the same thing. The writer of Hebrews said the same thing. Faith motivated Abraham to do something. And it wasn't that he did something, just offering something. And God says, I owe you, Abraham, since you did something. What he offered Abraham was a gift. And that's what he's offering you and me, is a gift through Jesus Christ. Do we accept it or not? In accepting it, we have to do something. I'm going to close with an illustration. When I was growing up, my grandfather used to send us all kinds of different monies for different things. He sent $2 bills and all that. When I had a situation, I needed a little extra money, I called him and he sent a letter with money. Okay, that's great. Grandfathers, right? They're banks. I mean, that's the way it is. So I still had to go to the post office because we had a P.O. box at the time. And I went to the post office and I drove there. It wasn't real far, but I drove and I got out of my car and I did all these things. I actually walked probably 30 or 40 steps, maybe even more, maybe a few less. I don't know. But I walked all those steps, went inside an air-conditioned building and turned the key and opened up the envelope or opened up the box. I'm kind of over-exaggerating a lot of this because I did a lot of things the whole time breathing, by the way. None of that counted for anything because guess what? In the envelope was a check to help me with a financial problem. Covered it and more. Did I go around telling everybody, you know what the other day, you know what I did? I went to the post office and I did this and I did that and I did that. Look what I have earned. No, I called my grandfather and thanked him. And yet we got folks religiously who were thinking that way. Look at all the things I'm doing. Or they'll say, God is so great, I'll do nothing. I don't even know how that works. We haven't even really talked about that thoroughly, but there are people who believe. I love God, believe God, but I'm not going to do anything. Is there not some sort of biblical balance? We're going to do what he says because he is saying. It's not just that something is said. We're doing something. We're going to do what God says because he commands. He is God. He is the one who makes the promises. He's the one who keeps the promises. Just like Peter. You need to have faith, have all your sins forgiven, and then commanded them to be baptized. Will you do that? Right now. Don't think about it and dwell on it. It's not that you shouldn't think. You should be motivated to do the right thing because God commands it and do it now. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.